If you would this morning, turn with me once again to Romans chapter 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we come to His Word. Lord, we thank You this morning. That it's not I, it's Christ. We thank You this morning for the comfort and the joy, the assurance that He will hold us fast. Those that by grace have been placed in Him, nothing can separate us from Him. Lord, this is what Your Word teaches. This is the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. We ask now this morning as we spend some time in this Word that You would be pleased to touch our hearts, to open our hearts, to open our ears, to open our eyes and allow us to see maybe just a little more clearly who our Lord Jesus Christ is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And maybe for someone the first time, they would see the glory and know the peace, and know the joy, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. I'm going to begin reading once again at verse 5, and we'll read through verse 10. I want to just lay one more stone of foundation before we begin to look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And this didn't really get into it as much last week as we wanted to. And so we're going to do this one, and then Lord willing next week we'll start at verse 11. Let's hear God's word. This begins at verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen attained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. The main issue we were looking at the last couple weeks, in the church at Rome that Paul is writing this letter to, is the division in the church, the lack of unity in the church. And we saw that one of the main questions is has God rejected Israel? Has God rejected the ethnic nation of Israel? In a church that was established by Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, coming out of this Jewish background, the Jewish traditions, and Gentiles coming into the church, the Jewish element was expelled from Rome in AD 49, was going for 5 years until Nero came to power in AD 54. So if you just imagine and think about it, that church established on Jewish principles, dominated, and then Gentiles coming in more and more, and then the Jews removed, and Gentiles in control for 5 years. Then Jews come back. What's going to happen in that church? What's going to take place? We have banging heads. Gentiles were saying, God's rejected you. Jews were coming back in and saying, no, we must. Yes, believe the gospel. Yes, believe in Christ, but we must apply now the Mosaic law. Because that's God's highest law, they thought. So the question we looked at last week is that it wasn't a dumb question to ask, has God rejected Israel? We saw a whole list of things last week that we could say, yeah, wow. I mean, they crucified the Lord. They used instruments and crucified the Lord. Yet Paul gives two reasons why God hasn't rejected all of ethnic Israel. He gives two reasons why it is still possible for Jews to come to Christ. Paul says, first, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I was converted. I have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I am a saved Israelite. And I was saved by grace through faith. I came to see who this person of Jesus is. This person that I hated and that I despised and I ignored and I wanted nothing to do with, and I wanted to destroy everyone who followed him. But one day, by grace, I was walking down that road with a heart that hated Jesus Christ and the church. And then he allowed me to see his glory. He allowed me to see his person. And I fell to the ground and said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? So it is possible for Israelites to be saved. The second example we gave that we looked at last week was the account of Elijah. When the nation of Israel under King Ahab had just abandoned God and his covenant, and they had gone after to worship, tearing down the altars of God and erecting altars to Baal and worshiping Baal and Elijah came to the place where he said, man, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. Looking around in the midst of this people and seeing all of the pagan idolatry and people who profess to be, you know, in relationship to God, running and serving and living, hating God. And Elijah says, man, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. God comes to Elijah, and as we pointed out last week, he says, Elijah's hiding in a cave. God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Thinking that you're the only one left? Thinking they're trying to kill you? You just saw fire come down out of heaven and consume the sacrifices that were just soaked in water? What are you doing here? And then what does God tell Elijah? Elijah, I have kept to myself 7,000. That haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Not a literal 7,000. Seven, the number of completion, the number of God. Thousand, the number of perfection. Again, completion. It was a... I've got my people that I have chosen. Why these 7,000? That's what we want to think about this morning a little bit. Why? What is the source of grace? Paul in verse 5 says in his argument with the church at Rome, and what's going to bring them together? What's going to bring unity? He says and begins verse 5 with, in the same way. In the same way that I kept 7,000 when it looked like everybody else had gone, everybody was had abandoned God. In the same way that I kept a people, I kept 7,000. I kept for myself 7,000. Paul says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You see, a remnant of Jews and Gentiles. A remnant that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. I have kept for myself in the same way. Paul's asserting that the same thing is still true. God has a people. Although it appears that almost very few Jews are coming into the church. And we'll see why that is in the coming weeks. God's purpose for that. But He has a people. He has preserved at this very moment a relatively few number of Jews. But it has an eternal purpose. And he has reserved for himself a remnant of Gentiles. And together they make up the people of God. Why? Why are why is this remnant chosen? Why are these particular Jewish people chosen? Why are these particular Gentile people chosen? And I hope that sometimes we've asked ourselves, why was I chosen? Why am I in Christ? Why do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? And I have members of my family who could care less. Why? It's grace. It's grace. We've sung about it. We sing about it every Sunday. Grace. We use grace. We speak of grace. We have it on our church sign, Grace Chapel. Do we really grasp and understand what grace is? Paul's saying, he's going to say in these next few verses, but don't you think for a moment that these people, this remnant, did something to deserve what they've received. Not for a moment, don't think. The Jews didn't do anything to deserve it. The Gentiles didn't do anything to deserve it. In the same way, there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And this message makes people angry today. This truth makes people angry today. I am not the captain of my fate. I'm not the one who controls my destiny. No, you're not. It's a work of grace. A work of grace in the remnant that God called out of Israel for Elijah. It's the grace in the present time as he called Paul, a Jew, to himself. And it's grace for you and me this morning. If we're in Christ, it's all of grace. In the same way. And I included again the Gentiles in verse 5 when he says, in the same way, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's grace. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 30, the argument that Paul was making through there, we won't repeat it. But he says in verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness that comes by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. What Israel was pursuing by works, the Gentiles received by grace. And now the Jews, and demonstrated by Paul, will receive that righteousness by grace. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is for anyone. Salvation is for everyone. There is no one who is beyond the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. No one. From the worst wretch in the world, Paul considered himself the chief of all sinners. No one is beyond God's grace. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever will come to rest and to trust in Jesus Christ alone, whoever will come and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. There's no one in this room that's beyond the grace of God. But we can do nothing to get that grace. We can do nothing to deserve that grace. We can do nothing to merit that grace. Anyone and everyone who comes to trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done. But there's another important point I want to make known and point out today in this section of Scripture. And then we're going to come back and pick up grace at the end. Most people, most commentators, or many commentators, interpret this passage of Scripture as something looking forward to the future, describing really what's going to happen to the nation of Israel at the end, at the consummation of all things, when the Lord returns. And that's why we began to look a few weeks ago at the topic, all Israel will be saved. We'll pick that up again when we come back to verses 26, 27. But I want us to see this morning that there are time references here that tell us that Paul is speaking of the right now. He's speaking of his circumstance, his situation in Rome at the present time. That Paul is more concerned about what's happening in the first century than he's concerned about what's going to happen at the last century. Time references. It seems like Paul is making it clear that his concern right now is for the church in Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and their lack of living the gospel, their lack of demonstrating the gospel in their relationship with one another, that now there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and the power of the gospel brings people together in unity. And Paul's wanting to use them in this church, living out the gospel, to take the gospel to Spain, to use them to help him in his evangelistic ministry, wanting to reach others by demonstrating in their lives, in their relationship with others, that Jesus Christ really is Lord, Jesus Christ really is alive, Jesus Christ resurrected, and he's reigning and ruling right now. So let me go through these, some of the time references. Number one, Paul says, as we've looked at in verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, the strongest possible negative. He says, I right now am an Israelite. And I've been saved by God's grace. Paul says, I am proof positive right now in the first century that God hasn't rejected every Israelite. Since he's been accepted. And I think we can even translate this sometimes to ourselves and say, if God can save me, he can save anyone. Do we think that way? If God can save me. Secondly, verse 5, Paul says, In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant. At the present time. Verse 11, 13, Paul says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. At that moment, he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles in the church. I'm speaking to this church. At the present time, I'm speaking to you. And then in verse 13, he also says, I magnify my ministry. I magnify my ministry right now that I'm involved in taking this gospel message to the Gentiles. And again, we'll see why that's so important in relationship to the Jews becoming saved. Paul's focused upon his ministry. He's not focused upon what's going to happen in the last century. He's focused on his ministry right now. Verse 30 in chapter 11. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Again, speaking to the Gentiles. You were at one time disobedient, but right now you have received mercy because of the disobedience of the Jews. 11:31. So they have now been disobedient. Now. And then chapter 11:31 again. By mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. It seems clear that this chapter is not about the future. It's not what the focus was. It will have ramifications in the outworking in the future. But that's not what Paul was looking at. That's not what Paul was thinking. It's Paul's present experience with Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Rome, who by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be made one. And all the differences that we have and all the different backgrounds we come from, all the different experiences, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together and levels the ground and brings unity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, we read it last week, speaking of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Listen, He Himself is our peace. In the context of the first century, when the gospel is going out to Gentiles, and Gentiles and Jews are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, two groups of people who hated each other, who hated each other more than any kind of racial divide or divisions that we have today. They hated each other. And Ephesians 2 says, For Christ is our peace, who made both groups into one, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And literally that is breaking down the Mosaic law, taking the law that separated Jews and Gentiles and did not allow them to come together. They couldn't sit down and eat together. Took down the barrier by abolishing in His flesh, that's the cross of Calvary, as He died as a substitute for sinners, taking their place, taking the wrath that we deserve. He abolished the enmity that comes between two people who are in Christ. Jew or Gentile or anything else. Which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself, in Christ, he might make the two into one new man. Might make the two into one new man. Not to make people like me, not to make this person like this person, to make these two people into one new man. To take the Jew, to take the Gentile, and now make them a new creation in Christ in the church. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul's dealing with. That's the power of the gospel that Paul wants demonstrated and says must be demonstrated. Becoming two. Not two people like this. Two people like this. Both Jew and Gentile have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and become a part of a new man, a new thing, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church is not a small thing. And this is why he goes on in verse 6 to say, it's by grace. It's at the end of verse 5, he says, according to God's gracious choice. Literally, choice of grace. And then in verse 6, he says, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. How did Jew and Gentile become one? By grace. How did they become a new creation? By grace. How did you and I, if we're in Christ this morning, become a new creation? It's by grace. God's unmerited favor. You've heard the acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. Romans, Paul in Romans 4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor. That's grace. To the one who does something, who does some work, what he receives is not credited as a favor, as grace, but as what is due him. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Do you see what he's saying? The point that he's making, the argument that he's making for unity in the church to this diverse group of Jew and Gentile. By grace, we have received favor, forgiveness, righteousness. And the moment that I think that I have done something to merit that, it becomes a work. It becomes what is due me because of what I have done. Do you see that? Do you know how many people believe that today? They believe that they've done something to move God to be more pleased with them, to accept them, to give them grace. Again, we use the word grace so much and so often. We love to sing about it. But do we really understand it? That it is God's gracious choice of us. And we've done nothing. Absolutely nothing, and we can do nothing to merit it, to earn it, because the reigning God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will owe nothing to anyone. He will not be a debtor to anyone. Every Christian, every child of God, every person who has received grace and has understood that it's unmerited, undeserved, everyone in Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit has revealed and worked grace, experiences two things. Well, I experienced a lot. But we experienced two things. Right at the beginning. Number one, and your mind's probably already gone there. If you're in Christ, you know that you experienced to some degree a profound sense of personal sin. A profound sense of personal sin. To some degree, it may not be an Apostle Paul experience. But there is even, to those who have lived a, quote, very moral life, there comes that moment when we realize, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And my sin deserves the full wrath of God just as much as this person over here does. The Jew comes to realize, I am a sinner just as much as that Gentile is. And the Gentile says, I'm a sinner just as much as that person. A personal sense of sin. Not a corporate sense that much of the Israelites dealt with, but a personal sense of sin. And unworthiness. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. That's what grace does. Secondly, those in Christ experience a profound sense of sin and an overwhelming awareness of grace, unmerited favor. I am a sinner. And as long as we walk this earth and we draw this breath, we'll always be aware of that. But when the Spirit of God comes and reveals to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become overwhelmed by the awareness that I've been forgiven. I'm adopted into the family of God. Jesus died in my place. The hell that I deserve, the full wrath of God, the hell that I deserve, He bore every bit of it. There's nothing for me to bear, nothing for me to be accountable for. It is finished, He cried. That's grace. And that's the experience of grace. So then we live our lives right now today in Christ with a sense daily of guilt. If you're thinking that you can get someplace, that conscience is never going to bother you, pray that it doesn't. Pray that you don't get to that place. Because that's a place of hardness where there is no hope of salvation. Now, we realize that we are hell-deserving sinners just as much today as the day we were saved. But the same Spirit that brings that conviction takes us back to the grace that flows from the cross of Calvary. I am forgiven. I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that interaction, that reality, that truth in the life, to some degree, faith, the gift of faith, has produced that and worked that in our lives. And then there comes, once we experience the guilt and we're taken back to the cross on a daily, many times a day sometimes, produces a gratitude and a thankfulness. If our lives aren't filled with thankfulness and gratitude, how could we have experienced grace? There has to be some sense, Lord, thank you. You bought me. You purchased my life. Thankful for what we have. Not always running around looking at what I don't have. Thankful for what we have graciously been given in Christ. Not just worried about what we don't have. Thankful. Thankful. Really thankful for what's coming. For who's coming. Looking forward and anticipating the consummation of all things and standing before the Lord Jesus and having Him say, well done. Praise you, you good and faithful servant. Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we're viewed just as righteous as He. We're loved by this triune God just as much as the Son is loved. There's only 8 occurrences of the word grace in the Old Testament. There's 128 in the New Testament. And 81 of them is used by the Apostle Paul in his passages. What is the source of saving grace? Let me make this point real quick. What's the source of saving grace? Nothing we do. Nothing we do. Verse 7 says, what then? Question. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. And what Israel was seeking was by their works in keeping the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. Seeking a right standing with God, just absolutely could not be obtained by their obedience, their work. What then, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. You can work and work and work and be moral, 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 be in the eyes of the world, be the best person that ever lived. And you'll spend eternity in hell. Unless God graciously pours His grace out upon you. Those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Paul is saying, God's choice of a remnant, focused here upon the nation of Israel, but also Jews, Gentiles included, God's choice of a remnant at the present time is based solely on God's sovereign choice. I have kept for myself. It's what God has done. We look and we rest and we trust and we rejoice and we're thankful this morning for what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not what I've done. Not what I've done. What I haven't done. It isn't. Isn't this what verse 7 is saying? What then? What Israel was seeking by works, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen attained it. Those who were, well, actually the phrase says, the election has obtained it. In verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the election obtained it. And the rest were hard. And you're going, wait a minute, where do you see election in that verse? Are you one of those guys that just see election everywhere? And if it's not there, you got to read it in. The phrase, those who were chosen, literally means the election. Not the elect, the election. And it's the only place it's used in Scripture. The election obtained it. The election obtained righteousness, right standing with God, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile. Paul didn't say the elect obtained it. Why? Why this difference? Why? Election. The election points to where? The election points to where? It points more strongly to what God has done. God's act of electing, God's act of choosing, than if it is said the elect. What did the elect do? How did the elect deserve it? No. The election obtained it. When Paul says that the election obtained it, it is clear that the elect obtain it. Those who are saved obtain it, but it's only because, and hear this, God gave it first. God gave it first. People don't like it. It is God's election of grace. Salvation is entirely of grace. Verse 6 says it so plainly. If it is of grace, it is no longer on basis of works. You can't mix them together. You cannot put them together. Look what it says. Otherwise, at the end of verse 6, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace is election. Election is grace. If you say, I believe in the grace of God, and you don't believe in election, you don't believe in the biblical doctrine of the grace of God. I got to stop. How far? How far do you think you can go in thinking, oh yeah, it's grace, but I've done this. I've added this. Oh, I give God 99.9% of the glory in the work. But I did 1/10. Grace is no longer grace. Where do you cross the line in believing another gospel that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 1? Yeah, but no, there's no yeah, buts. That's all of grace. Let me close with two quotes, one from Robert Haldane. The opponents of the doctrine of election maintain that we are chosen on account, that they are chosen on account of their good works. Foreseen. But here, it is expressly declared by the Apostle Paul that it is not on account of works at all, whether past, present, or future. What then is the source? God's election. Doug Moo says, when God elects us to be saved, He gives us a gift that we do not deserve and never could deserve. When He hardens, He confirms the sentence that people deserve and have already chosen for themselves. When God chooses a people for Himself, understanding that all of us were headed towards hell, we're born deserving of God's wrath. We're born on our way to hell. And if we go there, it will be the just penalty for what we are in Adam. His sin is ours. We deserve to go to hell. And if God comes and graciously lays His love upon the people and turns them to go in the exact opposite direction, what's that? What's that? Grace. Getting what you don't deserve. That's true for Jews. That's true for Gentiles. That's true for all of us. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord with Spirit-given faith will be saved and rest in all eternity in the presence of what we talked about in the Sunday school class this morning, in heaven. Let's stand. Lord, we thank You this morning for saving grace. We thank You this morning for the assurance that You who have begun a good work will continue it unto the day of salvation. We are saved by grace, and we're conformed to the image of Jesus the more we understand that saving grace. Our faith grows stronger as we come to realize who Jesus Christ is more clearly and what He has done in saving hell-deserving sinners to His glory and to His praise. Lord, help us to see the gospel, this precious gospel, more clearly. May You give us more confidence in declaring it, proclaiming it, and may You use that proclamation to change hearts, open eyes to see the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus. As we pray in His name, amen.